There's so much in this book. It's just so rich. But let's jump into it and see if we can finish up chapter 2 and get into chapter 3. Chapter 3 is kind of the highlight of the book, but it's not the main lesson. The interesting thing about this book is you don't get the lesson till the end. And even more interesting than that to me is that the last chapter almost seems like an anticlimax. But we'll make sense of it all as we go along. Let's pray. Once again, Father, what a joy, what a privilege, what an honor to be your child, to know that we have eternal life, to know that we are a member of your royal family, to know that we will have eternity to spend in the presence and in the service of our Savior. So once again, as we open your word, may God the Holy Spirit enlighten us and instruct us and strengthen us in our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We mentioned the power of confession. We got into correction. I want to just point out a very interesting thing in relationship to the idea of Jonah being dead. Actually, a couple of things. So he's been swallowed by a great fish. It's very interesting as you go through the Old Testament, and I only have a few references for you, but there are many, many more, that being swallowed up is actually a picture of God's judgment on Israel. Israel gets swallowed up by the nations. Here's a few passages for you. Isaiah 49:19. Jeremiah 51:34. Lamentations 2:16. And Hosea 8:8. Those are, again, just a few, but that phrase of being swallowed up is used over and over again. Now, when we talk about death in Scripture, we need to realize that we're not always talking about physical death. We saw Jonah sleeping in the bottom of the ship, and the captain came and had to tell him, "Wake up." And that cry is actually carried on to you and I in Ephesians 5:14. When we get out of line, when we're in carnality, the Scripture calls to us and says, "Awake, sleeper, and rise from what? Rise from the dead." Well, we're not dead physically, and yet the Scripture calls to us to rise from the dead. We understand this a little bit better as we go to the book of James in James 2, and James uses death as an analogy of the believer who believes the right things, understands correctly certain things from Scripture, and yet they have faith without works. I mentioned last night, theologically, we call this dead orthodoxy. They have the right beliefs, they just don't have the right practices. All of us fall into this at times. All of us are subject to being led astray, but the Bible calls it death. You'll remember not only Ephesians 5:14, but in 1 Timothy 5:6, Paul is talking about the widows in the church. And he talks about the young widows who are living in pleasure. And he said, "She who lives in pleasure is dead even while she lives." He's not talking about physical death. He's not even talking about spiritual death. He's talking about what we would call operational death. Faith without works, right belief without right action, is analogous to being dead. Why? Because you're unproductive. In Romans 4, you'll remember when God made the promise to Abraham that he and Sarah were going to have a son, it tells us, and it's almost hilarious the way that it says it, it says, Abraham looked at his own body, now dead, and he looked at the deadness of Sarah's womb. So you picture, here he is at 100 years old, and he's going, "You got to be kidding me." Operationally dead is the idea, and that's a picture of carnality, right? I'm glad I'm not being filmed. So all of these passages, Ephesians 5:14, if you want to write them down, 1 Timothy 5:6, James 2:17 and 20, and then Romans 4:16 to 22 are using death as a picture of operational malfunction, unwillingness or inability to properly operate. So Jonah has gone down, and you notice in verse 7, he says, when you fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. Or when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. And remembrance is a very important part of repentance. You'll remember the story of the prodigal son. His journey back to the father began with remembrance. He remembered his father's servants. He remembered that the least of them had things better than he had it as he's in the pig pen. And that act of remembrance was the beginning of his return. So you remember, you return, and you're restored. There's a three-step process. You have to remember, return, and then be restored. It happened with the prodigal son. And it also happens, if you remember, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, the church of Ephesus, they were doing everything right. If we had time, we would go look at it. They were serving, they were being faithful, they were enduring hardships. They knew how to identify false teachers. They identified those who said they were apostles and were not. They kicked them out of the church. You would look at a church like that and say, man, if we could only have a church like this. But when Jesus looked at that church, he said, I have something against you. And that's something you don't want to hear from the Lord. I have something against you. You have left your first love. What does he tell them to do? It's a three-step recovery. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, and repent and do again the first deeds. So I would say, remember, repent, and return. Remember, repent, and return. Jonah's done this. So he says, you have brought up my life from the pit, because at that point, as my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. My prayer went up to your holy temple. Verses 8 and 9. This tells me that at some point in this process of sinking into the sea and being swallowed by the great fish, his mission took on new meaning. Why do I say that? Verse 8, those who regard worthless idols, these are the Ninevites. They worship many, many different idols. Interesting, of interest is one of the gods that they worship was Dagon, who is the fish god, right? But they have many, many others. Those who regard worthless idols, notice closely, forsake their own mercy. They forsake their own mercy. It's theirs for the taking. It's free. Once again, why? Well, we know ultimately it all focuses on the cross of Christ. Whether you're in the Old Testament looking forward, whether you're living in our day looking back, the cross is the focal point of all human history. By the way, since we're in a book of prophecy, you might want to write this down. Prophecy proves inspiration. If anyone wants to question whether Scripture came from God, the evidence is all over this book. Prophecy proves inspiration because only God can tell accurately the future and tell it in minute detail. So prophecy proves inspiration. Here's a next little part to add to it. History proves prophecy. Prophecy proves that this book is inspired, and history proves that prophecy is right. So those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. We're told to do that in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. You want to make a sacrifice? Thank God. Let me ask you a quick question. How many things have you thanked God for today? You know, I try to, when I'm driving down the road, I'm thanking God. I'm thanking him for health and strength. I'm thanking him for my family. I'm thanking him for my children. I'm thanking him for my grandchildren. Thanking him for all the good teachers that he has brought into my life that have invested in me and contributed to my understanding of his word. I thank him for the fact that I have a Bible when there are people all over the world who don't have a Bible. I thank him that we have the freedom to gather together here without fear of guys bursting through the doors with AK-47s and shooting us all down. So many things that we have, I will sacrifice to you. I would encourage you, make a lot of sacrifices to God. Sacrifice with thanksgiving. And then he says, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation, of course, the Hebrew is Yeshua. The name of Jesus is all through the Old Testament. Yeshua is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I want to just quickly deal. We talked about the seven steps down when we looked at Ephesians 4, 17, 19. James gives us seven steps back up. Turn with me to the book of James. I was just talking with someone during the break. I like to break things down into steps. To me, it just helps me remember. Or numbers. If there's three of a thing, it's easy to remember. If there's seven of a thing, it's easy to remember. So you'll notice that I use numbers and steps and stages quite a bit. James is rebuking his listeners. He's rebuking them because they're fighting with each other. And he says, all of this fighting and bickering among yourselves comes from your lust that are waging war in your members. You're at war with others because you're at war within yourself. He then goes on to, after he rebukes them, and he tells them that if you make yourself a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. That's in verse 4. And then he comes down to verse 5, and he said, verse 6 here. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How can I go from the point of being proud, which pride is always the central issue of sin? We know that. Spell out sin, it's S-I-N. The center of sin is I, pointing a finger right at us. It's always pride. It's always arrogance. It's always self-promotion. And so he says, how do we go from the position of being proud to the position of being humble? He's going to give us seven steps starting in verse 7. Here they are. Therefore, submit to God. That's number one. Submit to God. You know what that begins with? Remembering. I need to remember. We just sang about it. I think in the earlier session, we have to remember that he is God and we are not. Right? There is a God and you're not him. Submit to God. Step two, resist the devil. Only when we submit to God can we resist the devil. If we try to resist without submitting to God, we're going to get defeated every time. Step three, draw near to God. How do I do that? I do it in prayer. I do it in Bible study. I do it in applying scripture to my life. Draw near to God, and the promise is he will draw near to you. You start moving in his direction, you can be sure he is moving in your direction. Next step, cleanse your hands, you sinners. What does cleansing your hands mean? Hands have to do with what we do. It's the outward actions or the outward deeds. So stop doing the things you're doing that are wrong. Stop the outward activity first. Then the next step is purify your heart. Why do we do what we do? Because it's an overflow of the heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You could also say, out of the abundance of the heart, we act and we do. So he says, cleanse your hands first. It's easier for me to stop doing what I'm doing than to stop thinking what I'm thinking. But as soon as I stop doing what I'm doing, it's going to be easier for me because I'm not reinforcing it now all the time by what I'm doing. I can now stop thinking what I'm thinking. I'm purifying my heart. I'm doing it with confession. I'm doing it with the study of the Word. I'm doing it with the renewing of the mind. I'm doing it by the filling of the Holy Spirit and all of these things. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Again, picture the prodigal son. As he leaves the father, he's leaving with his inheritance. He's rich. When you're rich, you have lots of friends. He's got a lot of friends going with him on the downward path. They're stopping at every inn. They're throwing a great party. They're having a ball. They're having a great time. Every place that he stays on his downward journey is a party place. But after he remembers and starts back home, as he's trudging along with his bleeding feet in his ragged clothes with the pig stink all over him, and he's coming back to the father, he looks at those places where he partied, where he laughed, where he had a great time, and now he is filled with shame and with guilt because he realizes how foolish he really was. His laughter has been turned into mourning. And he is weeping where once he thought he was having a great time. Last step in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So those steps are important. And with that, we conclude Jonah chapter 2. But we have to go to the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. As far as prophecy is concerned, this is the key to the book. For those of you who are interested, Jesus didn't mention Jonah just once. He talked about him a lot. Jot down these passages. Matthew 16, 1 to 4. Mark 8, 11 and 12. Luke 11, 29 to 32. We're just going to look at one of these passages, Matthew 12, 38 to 42. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered. By the way, interesting, the scribes and the Pharisees were enemies. They were religious opposites, antagonists, if you will. But they could unite around one thing. They all hated Jesus. So here they unite together, the scribes and the Pharisees. Interestingly, just a little tidbit for you to think about. In the Gospels, it's primarily the Pharisees attacking Jesus. In the book of Acts, it's primarily the Sadducees. Why is that? The Pharisees were attacking him on issues of law. After the resurrection, that was the main focus of the message of the disciples. They were saying, he is risen, he is risen. Hundreds of us have seen him. And so it came to be the Sadducees who denied the resurrection that were the primary enemy of the early church. Just a little thought to think about. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered saying, teacher, we want to see a sign for you. Now he's just fed thousands. He's healed people. He has done all kinds of miracles. And so if you see someone that's done, you know, in your sight, 20, 30, 40 miracles, you come to him and you say, we'd love to see a sign. You can tell Jesus wasn't very happy. Verse 39, he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. By the way, in the, you know, these little tidbits come into my mind. I just have to share them with you. In the Gospel of John, we generally say there are seven signs. We miss one. We also say there are seven I wills. We miss one. There are eight signs and eight I wills. And the first sign is one that is the most important, and people don't think about it, and it's in John chapter 2. And what sign is it? Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. They came to him saying, as they're saying, here, we want to see a sign. He said, oh, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He did it later. So the greatest sign in the Gospel of John is, of course, the resurrection. We want to see a sign from you. Well, you're an evil and adulterous generation. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so, and I emphasize again the as and the so, setting up an equivalence, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I think he's talking about more than just time. I think he's talking about more than just the 3 days and three nights. I think he's talking about the fact that Jonah was dead and God restored his life as he would in Jesus' resurrection. The men of Nineveh, this gives us a little heads up for Jonah chapter 3. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. You know, Jonah had a pretty simple message. 40 days and you're all going to burn. That's all he had to say. Walk to one street corner, 40 days, you're all going to burn. Walk to the next street corner, same thing. But they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. When we get to the end of the book, we look at Jonah and we think this guy never did anything right except when he was in the belly of the fish. You know what Jesus is saying here? This is why I have a little bit different perspective about the end of the book. He's saying Jonah was a great man. Jonah had to be great for Jesus to be greater than the great. Does that make sense? They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus names four prophets by name. He only identifies with Jonah. So though when we get to the end of the book, we see Jonah sulking and angry, I believe that the final lesson got through to him, and we'll see what he might have done. We can only surmise. We can't know for sure. Which leads us to chapter 3, Jonah chapter 3. We might actually get done with this before the day is over. Jonah chapter 3. Outline for Jonah chapter 3. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. Does that sound familiar to you? Where does it come from? What is Paul's normal greeting in an epistle? Grace to you and peace. Right? But there are three epistles where he says, grace, mercy, and peace. Anyone know which three they are? Pretty important. You know, it's kind of like a little rock in your shoe. You know, when you're walking along, you get a rock in your shoe and you just can't get rid of it. And sometimes these little things that stick out in Scripture just keep nagging away at you until you dig in. Paul changed his normal greeting of grace to you and peace to grace, mercy, and peace only in the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Why would he do that? Why would he add mercy when he's writing to pastors? It suggests to me that they may have needed it even more than most. What is the difference between grace and mercy? Grace and mercy are two sides of a coin. God's grace provides us everything that we do not deserve on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. Mercy withholds from us everything that we deserve because of what Jesus did on the cross. I can't help but believe that Paul looked at Timothy and Titus, and he looks at all of us who are in positions of leadership and teaching and pastoring, and he realizes we probably need a lot more mercy. If you'll remember, James warns us in James chapter 3, let not many of you become teachers, knowing what? Knowing that we who are teachers will receive greater condemnation. We get double the discipline you get. We get double the hardship you get. We are held to account double what you get. And therefore, I believe, sorry to you young pastors who are coming up, this might scare you right out of the ministry, back there, Matt, grace, mercy, and peace to you. We really need the mercy. So, grace, mercy, and peace is our outline. Very interesting connection. I like these little connections before I get off mercy and get into the text. Do you remember what Paul challenges each and every one of us to do in Romans 12? I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's why we're here. The renewing of the mind. By the way, you have to be a special kind of crazy to give up your weekend to sit and study the Bible all weekend. And you really have to be a special kind of crazy, like some of these folks that have come from Nevada and Utah and Iowa and Pennsylvania to come this far to spend a weekend sitting and studying the Bible. It's the renewing of the mind. But he begins by saying, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. You want to know something interesting about mercy? It never occurs in the book until Romans chapter 9. You will only find mercy in the book up to that point in Romans 9 and Romans 11, which deals with Israel's past and Israel's future. Romans 9 deals with Israel's past. Romans 10 deals with her present. Romans 11 deals with her future. And he uses the word mercy in Romans 9 and Romans 11 9 times. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies that God has shown to Israel, he'll show the same mercies to you. Read through the Old Testament, you just wonder, how in the world could God put up with them? How can he put up with us? Because he is merciful. All right, with that, we're able to jump into grace. The need for grace in verses 1 through 4. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. What a marvelous statement. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time saying, arise and go to Nineveh. You know, God doesn't change his mind about his plan for you and I. If it were you and I sending Jonah, we would say he's already failed the test. He is a lousy messenger. We're going to find somebody else. And God still says to Jonah, rise up and go where I first told you to go. Do what I told you to do because, and I hope you know this in regard to your own life, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I'm going to give you a few examples of people in Scripture who failed and failed and failed. And you know what happened after they failed and failed and failed? God said, get up and go where I told you to go and do what I told you to do. He doesn't change his mind. Okay? So here we go. Preach to them the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is the hero of the book of Jonah. The book begins with it. We find it in the middle. We find it at the end. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. It's believed that with the metroplex that was Nineveh, it would have been a very large area of several cities gathered together, and from the outskirts or the suburbs, walking through the city would take you about 3 days. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." That's the message. 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. By the way, the word overthrown is suggestive because it's the same word that is used of God overthrowing Sodom and Gomorrah. Very dynamic, suggestive word. "Yet 40 days, you're going to be overthrown." This is the need for grace. It's not just Nineveh that needs grace. Jonah needs grace. The word of the Lord came to him the second time. God is a God of second chances. He is also a God of third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances and so on. Moses got his second chance after 40 years in the desert. He tried to deliver the nation on his own, in his own strength, and he failed, and he fled from Egypt into Midian. He was there as an unknown, unnamed, unsung shepherd for 40 years. The word of the Lord came to him a second time, Exodus 3, verses 1 to 6. Elijah had his second time in the wilderness after he fled from Jezebel. The word of the Lord also came to him a second time, 1 Kings 19, verses 5 to 12. And then, of course, we all know Peter, and Peter had his second time as he met with the Lord on the shore of Galilee in John 21. And of course, his three denials were matched by the three questions that Jesus asked him. "Do you love me?" I have another one of those little rocks just popped up in my shoe. So here it is. Jesus says, "Peter, do you agape me?" Peter says, "Lord, you know I phileo you." Right? I think we have all of this backwards. We say that Peter wasn't willing to rise to the agape, so he said phileo. Well, if you really understand the words, you understand phileo is much, much stronger than agape. Are you aware of that? Phileo love is a personal love. It is a love of rapport. We call it a friendship love or a marriage love. Very, very deep, very, very strong. Agape is a broadcast love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But Jesus tells us in John 15 that if we draw near to him, if we do everything that we've been teaching to do during the course of this in drawing near to God, you will be my friends if you do what I command you. You're going to be my phileoed people. So once again, I throw that out to you. If you don't like it, just throw the bones out and keep the meat. The need for grace is great. The need for God's grace throughout the world is great. And there's only one way Nineveh can lay hold of that grace, and there's only one way the world can lay hold of that grace, and that is someone has to go to them and meet the need that they have. There has to be a messenger to carry the message. It's what missions is all about. It's what the local church is all about. And it's what every single believer is all about, because each of us has three ministries to fulfill our one commission. The commission is make disciples. We make disciples by going, whether it's across the street, across town, across the country, to another place in the world. We go, we lead them to Christ, we baptize them, and we teach them. But there are three ministries each and every one of us in this room have, and I want you to see them in Hebrews chapter 10. Turn there with me, if you will. for us to be able to accomplish what the Lord accomplished through Jonah, we need to be involved in these three things. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," he's picking up on what he already taught him in Hebrews chapter 4, "let us come boldly to the throne of grace." In the context of the boldness with which we go to the throne of grace in chapter 4 is confession of sin. To find grace to help us in our time of need, and that time of need is when we've failed. So we do have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he created, consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest. Why do we enter boldly into the holy place? Because we have a high priest there. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and we come to him because he is our advocate. We saw that in 1 John 2 and verse 2. He now is going to give us three commands, but the commands are in the form of participles. Oftentimes, participles are used in the form of a command, or with the force, if you will, of a command. The first, in verse 22, "let us draw near." Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is the fact that we have come in humility, we have come in confession, we are now cleansed of anything that would hinder our fellowship, and so we are able to draw near boldly. Your ministry, here it is, number one, it begins with priesthood. Every believer is a priest. We're taught this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Every believer is a royal priest. There's only one royal priest in the Bible recorded as such. Jesus, obviously, is the ultimate, and that is Melchizedek. And we are priests in Christ after the order of Melchizedek, a very interesting character. You're going to meet him one day. You'll be able to talk to him. I can't help but believe when Abraham took Isaac to the mountain to sacrifice him, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, Abraham and Melchizedek were buddies of a sort. Melchizedek was the greater, Abraham the lesser, but they were friends, and they loved each other and supported each other, and the place where Abraham was sacrificing Isaac was in sight of the wall. I can just picture Melchizedek standing up there going, "You go, son. You're doing it right. You just keep on trucking." We always think of him going to this desolate place where nothing was, right? Salem was there. The king of Salem was there. And the king of Salem, which those of you going with us to Israel will be able to see with your eyes, is within sight of Mount Moriah. It's right there. Well, I can't imagine that a great king like Melchizedek would not know that Abraham was in his area and that he was doing something great that God had commanded him. Priesthood. Our prayer life is our priesthood. Our prayer life is our priesthood. We make sacrifices of praise. We make intercession for other believers. We pray on our own behalf. Your prayer life is the foundation of everything else. So let us draw near. Let us draw near. Second ministry, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What is the ministry here? Ambassadorship. This is our witness to the unbeliever. Why do we hold fast the confession of our hope? Because that is our witness. That is our testimony. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we are ready always to give a defense, a reason of the hope that is in us. So we start with a vertical ministry to God. We move to the area of witness, that's to the lost. And then verse 24, let us consider one another. You know, we could say that a lot of believers need a little bit more lettuce in their lives. Maybe we need to eat more lettuce. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You're going to love this stirring up. You know what the word for stirring up is? Our English word is paroxysm. Have you ever had a paroxysm? What it implies is friction. We often say iron sharpens iron. We know that that's true. But what we often don't think about is when iron sharpens iron, it creates two things, heat and sparks. Think about that. We are to challenge one another, stir up one another, maybe sometimes make one another just a little bit uncomfortable. Oh, I had this happen to me in such a beautiful way by our guide to Israel. And I told him, I don't know if I should tell you this or not. This is our guide who's not been a believer all that long. Marvelous man. I wrote to him because people kept saying, are we going? Is it safe? Are we going? Is it safe? Are we going? Is it safe? Hey, when I set my sights on a place, I go. I'll go. Yeah, I'll go. I'll be there. It's going to happen, right? So I wrote to him and I said, I get a little bit frustrated because people keep saying, are we going? I heard something happen in Israel. Hey, if I get killed over there, it's the best place on earth to die, right? I've been in 1,000 places I could have died. You know what that younger brother in Christ wrote to me? He wrote to me and he said, it never troubles me when people flutter in the wind. John 8:9. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. I wrote back to him and I said, thank you, brother. I said, that was a timely rebuke and correction. I needed that. We all do. And sometimes it's uncomfortable. But we need to stir one another up. We need to have enough love and care and compassion for our brothers and sisters in Christ that if we see that they're stumbling or staggering or intimidated or pulling back in some way, we've got to be able to step in and breathe some life, breathe some courage, breathe some hope into them and stir them up to good deeds. On our way back, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Three ministries, keep these in mind: priesthood to God, ambassadorship to the unbeliever, and ministry to the believer. I am a priest to God, I am an ambassador to the lost, and I am a minister to my fellow believers. We've talked about the will of God. We've talked about operational will, geographic will, motivational will. I want to just zero in on the motivation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. Scholars, commentators wrestle over, is this subjective or objective? It's a genitive. So is it a subjective genitive or an objective genitive? Subjective genitive means his love for us. He is the subject producing the love for us. And objective genitive, he is the object of our love. So is it the love of Christ for us or our love for him? My answer to y'all, both. But in the right order. We love him because he first loved us. The love of Christ compels us. The word compel I could give you the Greek word and all the definitions, but an illustration works better. Take a tube of toothpaste, take the lid off, set it on the floor, and stomp it, and you have a perfect illustration of what it means to compel. It means to drive forward under force. To drive forward under force. The love of Christ. Once the love of Christ gets a hold of us and we love him in return, we are going to be driven. Jonah didn't have it. He didn't have it. You and I should. We have no excuse. The love of Christ compels us. Excuse me. I hate doing that, but when you got a cough, you got a cough, right? The love of Christ compels us. Why? Because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. Why did he die for all? We're all dead. He died for all who were dead in trespasses and sins. And he died for all so that those who live, I hope that includes each and every one of us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are spiritually alive in Christ. Why did he die for us? So that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. What is the mission of my life? To live for him. Therefore, he said, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. What is he saying? He's saying simply, I no longer look at people and say this was attractive, that was not attractive. This one has social status, this one doesn't. This one is wealthy, this one is not. This one appeals to me, this one doesn't. None of that matters anymore. Because I'm looking at the heart. I'm looking at the soul. I'm looking at a soul for whom Christ died, and that's all that matters. He says in verse 18, all things are of God. Well, excuse me, back to verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I could spend a couple of hours just on that statement. We don't have time. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us, that's you, write your name in there, he has given to you the ministry of reconciliation. That is your mission in life, the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. You and I are bearers of a message, as Jonah was a bearer of a message. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador does not represent himself. He represents the one who sent him, the king that he represents. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul here is, in a sense, acting out what he expects all of us to do, and that is to beseech people, to plead with people, to exhort people to be reconciled to God. We implore you, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have a ministry, and we have a message, and we are the minister of that message, according to this text. We need to be not only in the right place, but doing the right thing for the right reason. If you want to write it down in three things, here's an outline for the passage we just went over. The right motive, verse 14 and 15. The right motive. The right mission, verse 16 to 19. To every lost soul. And the right message, verse 20 and 21. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be reconciled to God. Well, Jonah has gone to the Ninevites. He's finally gotten to the right place. Let's quickly see what happens. We're running close to time out, and I think they've got great food back there for us, or it's coming. Let's just move from the need for grace to the cry for mercy, verses 5 to 9. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Did they become believers? Scholars and commentators argue back and forth. They repented of their evil, but they didn't really believe. God spared them for a little while, but then he destroyed them. None of these people are going to be in heaven, blah, 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 blah. The word believe is amen. The phrase is exactly the same as that used in Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So, I think I'll just accept that. The people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast. They didn't just believe, they proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And guess what? Word came to the king. It wasn't the king that ordered the people to do it. It was the people doing it so that it impacted the king. The king heard about it, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. So he got together his cabinet, and he said, we're going to make an executive decision, and we are going to repent. Here is the command, let neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and the violence of his hands, for who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Have you ever been on a farm? I grew up not just on a farm, I grew up in a zoo. We had somewhere in the vicinity of 300 animals around our place. We had elk, we had buffalo, we had deer, we had antelope, we had sheep, we had goats, we had reindeer, we had water buffalo, we had yak, we had, well, you get the idea. Plus chickens, plus turkeys, plus peacocks. And you know what used to drive me absolutely crazy? The minute it would get light in the east, all of them began to cackle or crow or bleat or cry out or whinny. I forgot the horses and cattle and other things like that. The sheep are going, bah, bah. Think of about 50 sheep doing that, bah. And then the deer are going, oh, 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 oh. The turkeys are going, oh, oh. 5 o'clock in the morning, this was our alarm bell. You couldn't sleep past 5 o'clock because it was impossible. Imagine a whole city where not only are they not feeding the animals, they're not watering them. Jonah said, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. The king said, we are not going to eat and drink. Now, you can go without food for at least 30 days, but if you go without water, you got about 3 days and you're gone. These people were serious. And the whole city turned into absolute bedlam because they feared God. You want to know what one of the greatest statements in the whole book is? And I hope this drives into each and every one of our hearts. Verse 10, God saw their works. Now we know that God looks at the heart, don't we? Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. You know what? Having a right heart is great. But a right heart without the right works doesn't count for much at all. God saw their works. And you know what? It saved the city. And here's the interesting thing, and I've just got a couple of minutes. Jonah's patriotism. Some of us need to hear this. I am patriotic to the bone. Our patriotism can become an idol. They're all across this nation. There are patriot believers, but they've let their patriotism become their idol. We sometimes have to send our armies to fight. We sometimes have to send hard men to do difficult things. But I want to tell you something. As believers, your job and my job, whether it's an illegal, whether it's another nationality, you know what would have pleased God more than anything else is if the church had mobilized to evangelize every illegal that came into this country. Will I want them out? Sure, I want them out. Absolutely. Especially the ones that are committing horrendous crimes. In fact, I'd volunteer to pull the trigger if they'd stand up against a wall. But that's not our calling. Our calling, as Paul just told us, is to look beyond the exterior and to look at the heart. And I happen to know a guy who is not only a very dear friend of mine, but he is probably my second best disciple, who was once an idol-worshipping black magic practitioner, a guy you may have heard of by the name of Fassel. Somebody cared enough to give him the gospel. So let's make sure we don't let our patriotism become our idol. Jonah didn't want these people to repent. He's going to tell us in chapter 4 that the whole reason he didn't want to go was he was afraid they would repent. And what he doesn't realize is that by him going to them and them repenting, it spared Israel for another 30 or 40 years. Not until the rise of Tiglath-Pileser and after him Sennacherib did the Assyrians start coming down. God knows what he's doing. We need to trust him and we need to let God be God and we need to keep our priorities right. We need to keep our focus on the cross. And when we look at people, we need to be looking through the lens of the cross and we need to look at souls for whom Christ died. All right? I think it might be lunchtime. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the love that you have for us, for the grace that you shower on us. We're thankful, Father, even for hard-headed, stiff-necked, rebellious people like Jonah, who illustrate your long-suffering, your patience, your grace, your mercy. And Father, I look forward to meeting up with him in heaven and hearing the rest of the story, because we don't know what happened after this book. Thank you for those who are serving us. Thank you for the food that they provided. Bless our time of fellowship as we relax and are refreshed. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.